James offers this pretty interesting perspective in James chapter 1 about the idea of facing trials and suffering. One that in some ways is pretty hard to swallow, especially in the way that he begins in verse 2 when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." How is it that we can face trial, that we can suffer, that we can go through difficulty with joy in our heart? How can we make that happen? When we look at the world around us and we see the sorts of problems and difficulties that people face, what is the reaction that we typically see? How is it that trials and suffering are typically faced? It's amazing to me that even among those who are not religious, there is this fight for life. There is a desire to be strong and to be courageous under trial. And I think that just speaks to the nature of the human spirit that God has made us with. He created us in His image. And as people who are created in His image, who we have the faculty to reason, I believe we have within our heart to understand there is something more to this life than what meets the eye so often. And even those who would deny that with their words, I believe, feel it even in their heart when they face difficulty and suffering. And I believe what James has to say in James 1, a passage we'll read in just a moment, goes a little bit deeper than just that. And it's always difficult and maybe somewhat even dangerous to talk about this idea of suffering and difficulty because it's so easy to say things that are incorrect. It's so easy to offer advice and ideas and concepts that simply aren't true. And my aim tonight is not to do any of that to the best of my ability. But for the most part, just to look to Scripture, to passages specifically like James 1, where we'll get most of our concepts tonight, but maybe a few others as well, to get an idea of why James could make this statement that we could count it joy, or that we could have joy even in the midst of difficulty and suffering. I want to begin, though, outside of Scripture. As I spoke earlier, just speak to the reasoning ability, the faculty of the human spirit and the human mind, that there are people who understand such concepts, who understand the inevitability of life and what it means. Epictetus was a Greek philosopher, lived in Roman times, but of the Greek variety, from the area of Hierapolis, not too far from the seven churches of Asia that John wrote to. And he spent much of his time in Rome, was a Stoic philosopher. And there's many overlaps with the sorts of things that Epictetus says with things that Paul says, for instance, or even in some of the words of Jesus. But I want you to think a little bit about what Epictetus says here, as I believe it is true to life. He says, God has divided all things into those that He put in our power and those that are not in our power. He put in our power that which is the noblest and highest, that which in fact constitutes His own happiness, the power to deal with impressions. What he means by that is the ability to reason. That is the substance of who God is. It's what separates Him from animals and trees and other beings. That He has the ability to reason and to create. And in fact, He created us in His image with that same ability. And that's the point that Epictetus is making. For when this power has its perfect work, it is freedom, peace, cheerfulness, steadfastness. All else He put beyond our power. We ought then to will what God wills and hold fast to what is in our power and leave what is not in our power to the cosmos and gladly resign to it children or country or body or anything else it may ask of us. Certainly Epictetus is a pagan and a pantheist, as you can even see in that statement there about the cosmos or about the universe, this idea that he believed the universe in a sense was God. And the universe calls us to do things, and we should just do what the universe tells us to do and accept our lot in life is really the idea that he has there. But the main concept, the main idea that God has divided between us, things that we can control and things that we cannot control, really fits in with much of scriptural teaching. It's why Jesus says, don't worry about the things that you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. these are, in a sense, beyond your control. We can worry and be anxious about all kinds of things in life over which we really have no power. And what the Stoic says and what Scripture says is that that's fleeting, that's vanity. To be worried about all kinds of things of which we cannot control is really a waste of our energy and our time and our effort. But how many companies exist in our world to feed our desire for eternal youth and eternal beauty and health and wealth and security of the mind and of the body? Our society believes we control all kinds of things that we do not control. We want to believe that we can control so much that goes on in our world. We're looking, man is, for validity for the things that we do in life, so much so that we have things like climate change, that somehow we think that we're so small and minuscule, somehow we think we can have some major impact on the cosmos around us. I realize, and I'm no scientist, I realize we can have an impact on our local environments, but I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, we are small. And it is simply that we're looking for some kind of significance to humanity, that we look at these types of efforts and we try to have some kind of control over that which is uncontrollable by man. And it is all over the fabric of our society, in every corner, that while we'll never control youth and aging, we try. And while we will never control our outward appearance and our beauty, we try to do it. And we try with every fiber of our being to control so many things that we cannot control. And that's really the idea of what Epictetus is talking about here in this short quote. That it's better for man to understand what he can control and what he cannot control, to lay hold upon the things under our control. And the way I tie that into James 1 is in the difference between the things that happen to us and the way in which we react to those things. That's really what James is getting at there. We all are going to encounter trials in life. And maybe it is that you're young enough at this point that you haven't faced too many yet. But if you live long enough, you will face trials. You're going to face difficulties. And what James says is not that you should not face difficulties, or that the child of God will not face problems or will not suffer. James has nothing to do with that. That is not biblical. That is not a true view of what God says in Scripture. In fact, it's counter to it in many ways. But what he does speak to is the way in which we encounter the trials, the way in which we face these trials. Count it all joy, my brother, she says, when you meet trials of various kinds. They're going to come. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think what James reveals to us, and you could say the same thing in many ways about the Hebrew writer or about Peter or even about Paul and his writings, that include the reality that we are going to suffer, that we're going to have trials in life in various forms, whether it's suffering because of our faith or whether it's suffering because of the circumstances of life, those things are going to happen. But what I think they reveal is that God's main objective is not to just make everything comfortable for me. As his child, it is not God's goal for my life that everything goes smoothly and that there's no bumps in the road and that everything is okay. Much more, he is interested in the trials of life shaping my faith. James' words certainly indicate the reality of external trials, these trials that are going to come upon us. But I would suggest to you that really his primary focus here is on winning the internal battle of the mind. These trials are going to come from different directions and in different forms, various kinds, it's said here in my translation that I'm reading. And the truth is we have very little control over where they're going to come from and when they're going to come upon us. But this is what we can control: the attitude that we bring to the table when we face difficulty. I couldn't help but think about the story of Daniel as I was reading through this, especially considering the inevitability of suffering and trial. When we read a text like James 1, it's very clear that this is going to happen. This is what life is. This is what temporal life is on this earth. There are going to be problems. That's what fallen world is like. And what God is interested in is how we're going to react to that and how it's going to shape us. But this makes me think, every time I read through James 1, it makes me think about Daniel, and here's why. We often bring up Daniel being brought into exile and how he comes into this court. He's here in Babylon. And we emphasize this reality that he purposed in his heart. And I think in a sense, that's what James wants us to see here in James 1. This predisposition, this purposing in the heart that no matter what comes in life, I've already decided how I'm going to face that. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to ever be depressed or that I'm not ever going to be sad or that I'm not ever going to grieve or any of those sorts of things. Because those are going to happen. We're human. And we do grieve and we are depressed and we are sad at times. And so it's not that those things are horrible or wrong or evil. But like Daniel, a young man who's brought into exile, and he is here in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's having to make decisions, and he purposed in his heart what he was going to do, we as God's people can do the same. Before we ever face financial trials, before we ever face difficulties of our body or the body of a loved one and their health and their wellness, before we ever face the death of someone we love, we can decide right now how we're going to approach that. We can see the big picture of what James is talking about here, and so we can count this joy. That doesn't mean I understand everything about what's happening or why it's happening or that I know God's will from beginning to end. I don't have to know any of that, but what I can know is the type of attitude I'm going to have in the midst of all this. As difficult as it may be, as much of a struggle and as tasking as it may be in my life, that I can bring joy even in the midst of trial and difficulty in my life because of who I am through Jesus Christ. And I believe James helps us with this in James 1. With some of these realities that we can pull out of this chapter, and not things that we're going to get from some psychologist or from some other man who has ideas about how to help us. Those things can be helpful. Like I said earlier, though, sometimes those ideas aren't helpful depending on who they are and what they say. But what I do know is that I can trust what James says. And here's what he tells me. He tells me that I can count it joy, that I can have an attitude, that I can realize the things I can control, which I can control my attitude. I can control the decisions that I make. I can't control what other people do. I can't control the difficulties that come into my life, but I can control the things that I say, and I can control the things that I do, and I can even control the things that I think. I can think on things above, and I can meditate on things that are good things, that are righteous things, that are holy things. I can shape myself and mold myself according to the will of God if that's my desire. I can control those things. And as I realize that trials are going to come in various forms of my life, I can know ahead of time that what I'm going to do, I'm going to purpose in my heart, I'm going to decide ahead of time that what I'm going to do is I'm going to count it joy. In a sense, I'm going to find the silver lining in the clouds. I'm going to find the ways to make this joyous despite all the difficulty and maybe even tragedy. That I know ahead of time I'm going to rely on divine revelation. Did you notice the wording that he used here in the early verses of James 1? For you know, it's a strong thought. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a lot of things I do not know. There's a lot of things I don't know about life in general. There's a lot of things about God that I don't know. I don't know a whole lot about what my future is going to hold. I don't know why I'm going to suffer when I do suffer in life or when I do have trials. I don't always know the depths and the fullness of why all of those things are happening. Sometimes I can guess. Or I can maybe suppose why certain things are happening. Maybe it's consequences of my actions. And so in that way, I can know if I make a decision and because of that certain decision, I'm suffering. There are some things I can know. But a lot of times, there's many things I don't know. But here's what I can know, despite all of that, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I can know that with full assurance because James reveals it to me right here. And as horrible as something is that I might go through and devastating, as tragic as it may be, but I do know that as the testing of my faith, when my faith is tested and I come through that trial, and then I see the tested genuineness of my faith, as Peter will call it in 1 Peter chapter 1, that is more precious than gold that is refined by fire. And that these trials, that these testings that come, what I can know as a child of God, this testing of my faith, that's going to produce these things in my life, steadfastness. And then when this steadfastness has this full effect, or when it works it perfectly, then I can be whole and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying about all of this. Just because I can know this doesn't take away the pain of suffering. It doesn't take away the tragedy of trials and things that go horribly wrong. It doesn't mean that somehow that just makes it all good. I'm not saying that either. That's not what James says. But what James does say is that I can know that whether something is a horrible event or somehow providentially something happens that I perceive as bad, actually may be good, and I don't know. Whatever it may be, on either side of the spectrum, what I can know is that the testing of my faith brings steadfastness. It brings firmness to my reliance upon God and to my decision to follow Christ. Anyone can have a claim of faith when there's plenty of money in the bank, and food on the table, and strength in the body, and happiness in relationships. When we look at our life and everything seems grand and wonderful, and there are no struggles, and as husband and wife we are happy, and our children are healthy, and everything is going right, anyone can have a claim of faith in the midst of that situation. But when true faith is revealed, is when it shines forth even through the midst of loss or pain and suffering. when we are tested, when we are tried, and yet we come through successful. When we've been through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet we come out on the other side, still faithful and firm to the Lord. That's when a claim of faith really shows firmness. That doesn't mean that if you are in a good place right now and you claim to have faith in Jesus, that's empty. That's not what that means. All I'm saying is what James is saying here. That what we can know about this is when we are tested, it produces steadfastness. It reveals who we really are. And in fact, it strengthens our faith to then face further trial, as he goes on to say later in the chapter. It could be that we have lived a blessed life, that everything has been wonderful and great. We face no problems and no difficulties. And even in the midst of all of that, if our faith ever was tried, we would come through strong and courageous, with no doubting and no double-mindedness. That may very well be true. But when that is most revealed is when we do face suffering. When we do face trial and disappointment and discouragement and even depression. And yet even in the midst of all of that, we still have faith in God. I'll say this also about what James has to say here. Despite this reality that we need to learn the things we can control and the things that we cannot control, that we can't control the events of life, but we can control the attitude we have about them, and the reality that we need to rely on what we can know and stop worrying so much about the things that we cannot know. Maybe a sub-point of that is that we learn to trust God's promises. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Maybe more important for our society and the way that sometimes we think, especially the religious among us, maybe we have the idea that we can pray for the things that we want, and this gives us some kind of assurance that God's just going to deliver all those things to us. Or maybe we think of 1 John, where he talks about praying to God, and he will answer our prayers, and we miss some little words there. If we pray according to his will, kind of important, that we understand that sometimes God's will may not be our will. And again, categorizing this under things that we know, here's what I can know about this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If I have some difficulty in my life or some trial, I can pray about that just as Paul did. Or just as David did when he had sinned and he knew the reason for some of his problems. And yet he continued to pray to God. He didn't get the answer he wanted. Paul didn't get the answer he wanted. Hezekiah prayed for his illness and he did get an answer that was favorable to himself. He got 15 more years of life. We can pray for those sorts of things. We desire these physical solutions sometimes to our problems, and we can pray for those. But it's interesting to me here that that's not what James guarantees us. What James guarantees us and what he says that God will deliver on is if we lack wisdom and we ask of him, he will give it to us. Maybe you're facing some difficulty in life. A trial, maybe something you brought on yourself, maybe something you didn't bring on yourself. Maybe it's health difficulties, as we have been mentioning for weeks now, that various ones among us and in other places that we are aware of have physical ailments that they are suffering from. We can pray for those to be healed. We can pray for solutions to our monetary problems or to relationship problems and to whatever it may be. But you know what we can't control? If you're in a difficult marriage right now, or you are estranged from a child or from a parent, you can't control what that other person's going to do. And you can do everything imaginable within your power to make it right with that person, and they may want to have nothing to do with it. You cannot control somebody else. We can't control that. But what I can do and be guaranteed will work is to ask God for wisdom. There are a lot of things that we pray for that are wants. we want various blessings from God, and we ask him, and it's fine to ask for those things. But when we find something that's a guarantee, we better write that down and be praying for it. So whatever situation we're in life, whether it's a suffering that we're going through or a trial, or whether it's something as simple as raising our children, nothing simple about that, but the concept is simple. I need to be asking God for wisdom about how to do that. And he tells me he will give it to me. We want wisdom for decisions in life, for doing what is very best to please God in the decisions that we make. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He will give it to you. Lean on God's promises. That's not the only promise he makes here. Blessed is the man, he says in verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I can't guarantee that my own trials or sufferings or that your trials or sufferings are going to go away. Can't do that. But what I can be encouraged by myself and what I can encourage you to do is to trust that what God says he will do, he will do. Paul says he is faithful and he will do it. To the Thessalonians, they had assurance that when God says something, when he makes a promise, he is going to come through on his promises. So we need to be the kind of people who are willing to ask for wisdom, people who are willing to rely on the promise of God, of the crown of life, of eternity, which brings me to my next concept, and that is that as we are trying to face suffering, as we're going through trial, the very best way to do that is to embrace the reality of temporality. Understanding what this life is really for. We are not meant to be here forever. It's somewhat ironic because it's really hard for us to grasp this truth. The Psalms talk about our years being 70 years, maybe 80. And for our young people through here, that sounds like a really long time. And honestly, for me, that still feels like a pretty long time. For some of you, it does not seem like quite as much of a long time because you're more in touch with reality at this point. And all you have to do is just watch children and the way they behave to see that in our depths, at our core, we just don't want to let go of this kind of immortality that we feel like we have. And kids jumping off stages and off of tables and doing all kinds of crazy things because they can't perceive the dangers around them and what can happen in life. And we just don't like to admit that. That really this is all temporal. You know, James deals with that right here in this passage. And in fact, everything we've talked about so far, James cycles back through again throughout the rest of the letter. He does that as he's writing this material. He doesn't just address things one time. He continues to come back to them. So he talks about the brevity of life again at the end of chapter 4, you'll notice. That we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Our life is just a mist. It's here now, but then it's going to go away. And so whether we are among the rich and the powerful, who James talks about and addresses for the most part in a negative way in this letter, and things seem to be so good for us, we need to realize it's all going to go away. But maybe more appropriate for what we're talking about tonight, if we are suffering horribly, if we feel the pressure of trial in our life, there's comfort in realizing temporal nature of what this is. Understanding that we ultimately aren't made for this world. That God has a greater purpose, something beyond here, which he mentions in verse 12, we already talked about, that he's going to give the crown of life, the crown of eternal life, to those who love him, to those who are steadfast under trial, the ones who bear through it, the ones who grow stronger in their faith as they're tested time and time again, and they come through on the other side more and more pure and more devoted and committed to him. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, James says. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I went to Lowe's yesterday to get some flowers to put in the flower bed. I know nothing about any of this. And so as I tried to pick things out, I fortunately found this lady who worked there who helped me out. And my initial decision was to get these really beautiful purple flowers that looked so nice. And so I had them in my car, and she said, you know those are just going to dry up and wither when it gets hot. And I said, no, I didn't really know that, but let's put those back. Because I want to do as little as possible marking my flower garden. And that's kind of the point he's making here. Sometimes things look so wonderful and great. They're rich and they're powerful, but he better recognize who he really is. Then in a moment, it's going to be scorched in the heat and be done away with. And on the other side, maybe in the comforting sign, the lowly brother, let him boast in his exaltation. Although he has this temporal dwelling here that doesn't seem so great, he's going to be exalted. Humble yourselves, and he will exalt you, he says in James 4. See how he continues to come back to these ideas. And while our decisions and the things that we go through, they are powerful in the moment and attached to strong emotions, strong pain, strong grief, depression, difficulty, on the other hand, we need to realize the temporary nature of them. That one day, whatever debilitating disease you may have, or handicap, or financial struggle, broken relationship, or whatever it might be that's difficult for you in your life, one day we will be broken free from that. Maybe an addiction you struggle with. And it's a daily battle for you. Have you thought about the comfort of one day you will be released from this body and you will face that no more? Life is fading. It's hard to believe. It doesn't seem real. It's hard to grasp. But it's the reality. Let's talk about real quickly some tips that James has for us as we are facing trial. Turn a few pages over in James. You will see in chapter 5 what we're going to talk about here. And the first of those, none of these are complex or difficult. You're not going to go away saying, "I mean, I've never thought of that before." It's right here in the text, and that's why I want to do this. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And he uses this little analogy, this illustration to help them understand. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. All the struggle, all the difficulty of what he goes through, and then he has to wait for the fruit. And it's worth it. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. And we feel like we can't go through things anymore. When we can't deal with whatever trial or suffering it may be, he says, be patient. It's all going to be worth it. And certainly do not grumble against one another, the very last thing we need. As people who are going to go through trials and difficulties of various sorts and various kinds and at various times, the very last thing we need is to be grumbling and complaining about each other and to cause even more trial and suffering. And so he says, just don't do that. I don't have much more to say about that other than that. Just don't grumble against one another. We have enough problems. And we need to be supportive. We need to be encouraging. Sometimes that is hard, and sometimes we have to say tough things. But both here and in chapter 4, James explicitly says not to speak evil against a brother, or not to grumble about a brother. Sometimes when life is hard, and we're facing difficulty and trial, as humans, we tend to do that. We want to blame other people, or we want to look at other people's faults. James says, don't do it. Third, look to people of faith as an example of steadfastness. Here he cites Job and some of the prophets who have gone before. And those are fine. Those are great examples. None of us know Job. And none of us know any of the prophets. Now we can read about them. And we can learn about their lives. And they are a benefit and they are a help. But I would suggest that the same concept applies to those among us who are examples of steadfast faith in the midst of trial. Whatever it is that you're going through, you find someone else who's been through it or something similar. Someone who has come through shining on the other side. And in the midst of suffering and tragedy and loss, or even in restoration and gaining what they thought they would lose, in the midst of whatever trial it may be, financial or health or relationship, you find those people, James says, who have handled this well, who have relied on what they can know, who have leaned on the promises of God, who have counted it joy, and seeing the ability of their faith to be tested and to grow. And you attach yourselves to those people and you see what they did and you gain from that. And then ultimately you remember God's loyalty to his people. Consider Job, he says. You have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I want us to visit a couple other passages tonight as we conclude, just to think about what Scripture says in general about how to handle what we deal with as human beings, the human condition of broken bodies and broken minds, of loss and pain and suffering, of trial because of what we believe. Whatever it may be, I want you to see that Scripture speaks to this. Just a few pages back in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is reminding them of where they used to be. They are struggling right now with their faith. He's recognized that on a number of occasions. And in verse 32 of chapter 10, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." This is not under my control, that's what he's saying. You can take my property, you can try to take my life, I can't control that, but what I can control is the way in which I react to that. You joyfully accepted, he said, the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. They were in touch with the temporal and with the eternal. They relied upon what they knew and upon the promises of God. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Do you see how this all pulls together with what James is talking about in James 1? And as he encourages them, he finishes this in verse 39, "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." God's going to vindicate his people, and the righteous one are going to live by faith, he says in that quotation. And we are not the kind of people who shrink back, but we are the kind of people who have faith, faith even in the midst of trial and to the preserving of our souls. And there is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Really begins back in chapter 4, where he's talking somewhat about his own experiences, Paul is, his ministry. He sees his outer self wasting away, he says at the end of 4, and our inner self is being renewed day by day. It's this focus, this singularity of mind, which is really what James is focusing on here. Remember he says, to ask without doubting. Why? So that you're not double-minded. It's to have this firm, single focus on what the Lord's will is and what the Lord wants. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. It's what the Hebrew writer wants for these brethren he's writing. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," chapter 5 and verse 1, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Do you see how this connects to everything that James was saying? We can't control the things that happen in this life. Our body is going to break down. We are not meant to be here forever. And one day, no matter how it happens, this tent's going to go away. And it's not going to be here forever. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as his guarantee. We have the Spirit of God. We are created in his image. We are so much more than this mortal being that is right here for a temporary time. So we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The faithful men of times past understood that it's not about what they have here and about this body and about the material possessions, but this is merely a temporary time in which we are showing our faith. We are becoming firm and steadfast. We are bearing up under trial and difficulty. And that one day God is going to give us the crown of life because we are those who love him. There's a lot of things we can't say about trial and difficulty and suffering. And whatever it is that some of you likely here tonight are going through, I can't give all the answers. No one else here can give all the answers, including you. But I believe what we can do is look to Scripture for what we can know. And gain hope and assurance that the genuineness of our faith will be revealed as it is refined by fire through trial and suffering. And that God is reserving that hope for us in the end, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's guarding it there. It's waiting for us. And we have that hope. It could be tonight that you are feeling depressed or down or grieving. And I want to offer you encouragement that this is not everything. What we perceive, and the Scriptures deal with this regularly, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Did you catch that in Paul's statement? Sometimes what we see seems so daunting and overwhelming. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's something more. A city made without hands, whose builder and maker is God. That one day we can all be a part of. Maybe you need to find Jesus tonight, and you realize you haven't done so. You're outside of Christ. You don't have the comfort and the joy and the hope of being one of God's children. If that's the case, that is a frightening place to be. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it for you. All of these things we've talked about and all the hope that I've tried to show from the Scriptures that we can feel even in the midst of the worst situations in life we do not have. And I want you to have it. You can give your life to Jesus Christ tonight. You can be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can come out of that water in newness of life, ready to be an instrument in the Lord's army. That's the picture Paul gives in Romans 6, part of his people. You can have assurance and you can have hope of the life to come. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?